If you'll take your Bibles and look with me to Amos chapter 8, we'll be looking at chapter 8, verse 4, all the way through chapter 9, verse 15, and you'll find that on 769 in your Bibles if you have a Bible from one of our tables. So we'll take up this portion of text this morning, but for the public reading of the Word, I want us to look at chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 1 and read that chapter together. So you'll find that on page 770. And if you're able, please stand with me as we read God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol from there, my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven from there, I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there, I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who built his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on the land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you bless not only the reading, but the preaching of your word. Accomplish your grand purpose of redemption in our hearts, and cultivate in our hearts a vision for your redemptive plan for the nations. Help us to see today how you have rooted this grand truth in the Old Testament scriptures, so that we may read it and marvel and feel that your purpose is from everlasting, and you will do all that you have said. And so now, may your blessing rest upon the preacher and the hearer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the last three chapters of Amos 7 through 9, make up the final major section of the text. And those three chapters contain five visions. They recount what Amos saw, or what the Lord showed him. We've already looked at four of the five visions. And in this section of text, we'll see the very fifth vision that comes in chapter 9, verse 1. If you didn't miss it, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said. Now, this final section that we've broken out of chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 9, verse 15, gives a vision of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and what he intends to do. We have a vision of both his person and his purpose. So at the center of this text, if you looked at the text as a whole, and you look at the very center of it, you're going to see a hymn that describes the sovereign God. And so in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, we saw that hymn. As we were reading, you probably noticed the way that the text changed, but this is a description of God. He is the one who touches, builds, founds, calls, and pours. It is an exalted vision of Yahweh. So at the center of this text, then, is a description of the sovereign Lord. Now, also, we understand that this text is about the Lord. Amos is exalting the Lord before his listeners because of the repeated divine first person, I will. It occurs like 21 times from chapter 8, verse 4, all the way through the end of the text. I think if it occurs 21 times, Amos is saying, this is what God is going to do. So my contention is that this text lifts up for us the majesty of God and holds up for us that he is intimately, at the same time, involved in all of the details of our lives. He is a God who is to be feared and loved. So Amos confronts his listeners with the God of whom they sing in the center of this text, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. It is a fragment of an ancient hymn that they would have sung in their worship services. And he says, the God I present to you is the God that you're singing about. Now, learn of him. So Amos confronts them with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, if the former prophets, that would be Joshua, Judges, the king's material, the Samuel's material, if the former prophets guided Israel in the conquest and possession of the land, the 8th century and later writing prophets upheld the faithfulness of God in covenantal terms in the exile that was going to come to both the northern and the southern kingdom. And so they interpret the exile in terms of God's wider redemptive purpose among the nations. We need to learn to read that, how the prophets presented it. So what we can see in this text, then, is that God has a redemptive purpose in history among the nations that he will accomplish. And I want to unfold that for you in this text and present to you a God who is well able to do all that he says he's going to do. So I want you to notice first, then, the sovereign Lord will judge his people to save the world. So in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 8, we can see Amos unfold this point. The sovereign Lord will judge his people to save the world. God has a purpose of redemption among the nation, and he brings his people to participate in his purpose. So what is God doing in my life and in your life? He's bringing us to participate more fully in his redemptive purpose in this world. God chose Israel to save the world, but they were working against the purpose for which they were redeemed. Now, Amos bookends these verses, verse 4 through 14, with quotations of the Israelites' thoughts and words. Amos loves to quote the Israelites, and so he kind of puts at the beginning and end of these verses, he puts a quotation from them. So you'll notice in chapter 8, verse 5, here's what they say. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with our balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff for wheat. And then down in verse 14, he quotes them as they go to worship. And here are the idolatrous things they are saying. As your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives. So Amos bookends this text with their own words. Over and over again, Israel's words condemned them. Now, in Amos's day, the economy was good. Security was good. Politically, they were not only stable, but they were strong. They were more able to faithfully participate in God's purpose for them than ever before, but all they could do when they went to worship was plan to cheat and to enslave their brothers while they were worshiping God. When will the Sabbath and the new moon be over so that we can cheat and steal? Now, if you think about this in terms of the mind of the ancient Hebrew, he had to watch the moon to know when the new moon was going to come. So he would look at it with anticipation because it's not consistent. So he would anticipate the new moon's coming and we're going to go and worship God. Well, here's what they were doing in Amos's day. The new moon's coming and I just can't stand it. So the Lord swears in verse 7 by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. This is the third oath formula in the book of Amos. And so if there's three of them, if there's one of them, we ought to pay attention to it, right? If there's three, we really ought to pay attention to it. And so there's three. The Lord has sworn by His holiness. He has sworn by Himself. And now He swears by the pride of Jacob. This is the second time that we see that phrase, the pride of Jacob, in the book of Amos. It appeared in chapter 6, verse 8. And there the Lord said, I abhor the pride of Jacob. And now we come to chapter 8, verse 7, and the Lord swears by the pride of Jacob. Now we read Psalm 47 in our call to worship because that phrase, the pride of Jacob, is a quotation from that psalm. It's Amos thinking about Psalm 47. Psalm 47:4 says, He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Now, Psalm 47 is about God's reign over the nations. They belong to Him. And the nations are the heritage of the people of God. In other words, the land is a microcosm for the world. God has given us the world. It belongs to us. Say, hello, world. You're mine. It's amazing. This is what God has done. So the psalm envisions then, in the course of it, that the nations will unite with the Jews as the people of Abraham. Listen to Psalm 47:9. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. So it seems to me that by swearing by the pride of Jacob, God is charging Israel with misrepresenting Him among the nations. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, representing God among those nations that surrounded them. They were chosen. Their election was to a mission. It was a mission of attraction and representation. Yet, They represented God as one who reduced all of life to an ethic of self-interest and economic gain. If you look at Israel, you want to know what God is like? He wants to cheat his neighbor. So using a simile then, that, about the flooding of the Nile, and he actually took it from the hymn that they would sing in their worship times in verse 5 of chapter 9. But he quoted that in verse 8. And he said, "Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it like the rise of the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt." So he quotes from their hymn to point forward to the destructive power of the judgment of God. So he illustrates this destructive power in terms of the Nile. If you've ever been in a big flood, it can be very destructive. And so the Nile was a very destructive river. And then from this point forward in the text, Amos introduces to us the details about divine judgment, and he marks them with catchphrases. For example, you can see in verse 9, he marks the details of judgment with the phrase, "on that day." And then down in verse 13, "in that day." And then in chapter 9, verse 11, "in that day." And then he uses another catchphrase that is similar, and it is, "behold, the days are coming." So in chapter 8, verse 11, he says, "behold, the days are coming." And then he's going to use that again in chapter 9, verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming." So he outlines this entire section of text detailing the judgment of God with these catchphrases. Now, the people of Israel resented the new moon and the Sabbath so God would turn the heavens on their head. In other words, what is he doing? Now, look in chapter 8, verse 9. "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast in the morning." So what God is doing is he's going to take their worship, where they're planning to cheat and to steal, and he's going to just turn it on its head and make it totally indiscernible. How in the world would they know what day it is if the day is night and the night is day? So they are going to experience then God's judgment in nature. As goes the man, so goes the earth. We heard from Romans 8 that the earth groans awaiting our redemption. And in fact, we're going to see later in this text what happens in creation when the sons of God are revealed and redemption is completed. Then God, in judging, would send a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. Now we're going to see our catchphrase in verse 11 of chapter 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Now Amos describes all the way through verse 14 how that they would wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east. So over the entirety of the land, they would wander looking for a revelation from God, looking for a word from God, but they would not find it. Indeed, after the prophet Malachi, they would hear from no prophet for 400 years until some crazy-looking guy was standing in the middle of the Jordan River preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you're a preacher, here's the temptation when you come to this text about a famine of the Word of God. You want to wax eloquent about the Bible not being preached in the church. But I don't think that's the application here. I think Israel, and we can see from the book of Amos, told any truth-telling prophet, "Do not prophesy. We don't want to hear what you have to say." They would get their wish. In fact, they would fall, says verse 14, and never rise again. The application for us is that we must be truth tellers about God in the story of our lives. The new covenant is a time of gospel abundance. It's not a time when there's a famine of the word of God, but it is a time when God is sending the word out globally to be preached to the nations of the world. The problem today with that is there is a distribution problem. The church, by and large, is preaching to the choir. We're called to preach the gospel to the nations, and we're to preach it until every man will say to his neighbor, no longer know the Lord, because they'll all know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest of them. We must be truth tellers in our lives and in our words about who God is. What does my life communicate about God? That's a question that I want you to ask yourself this morning. What is your life? What do your words, what do your actions, what does your course of being communicate about God? So what about in your living? Is there enough evidence that if it were a crime to be a Christian, you'd be convicted? What about in your giving? I mean, if there was, you know, like it's a crime to be a Christian, they said, I know how we'll do it. We'll just look at everyone's checkbook. Giving is the most fundamental aspect of discipleship and the most revealing of where our hearts are. What about serving? What about in your marriage or business or singleness or friendship? What about in your postings on social media? God will make His name great among the nations. Are you laboring for Him or against Him? What Amos is presenting to us in chapter 8 is God will judge His people to accomplish His redemptive purpose. God will judge His people to save the world. He will keep His promise to bless the nations. We will see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We will see vast numbers of people called into the community of faith. This is a clarifying text. It is a clarifying text for the mission and the purpose of the church. Point number two. So as we look at this grand God who accomplishes His purpose, the sovereign Lord will scatter the remnant of His people among the nations to save the world. The sovereign Lord will scatter the remnant of His people among the nations to save the world. God has written a story of redemption that includes the nations. The nations, however, were not part of the story that Israel had written for itself. You have to understand, when we look at this, that the nations or not just a new chapter written in the new covenant, but they were included in God's promise to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God chose Israel to save the world. Now, using this hymn, again, in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, a hymn of divine sovereignty to confront Israel with the God who is, Amos is going to argue in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, the inescapable nature of divine judgment, and then challenged the Israelites' false security and misconception of what it means to be the people of God. So he starts with a vision of God by the altar in chapter 9, verse 1. And he does not use the covenant name Lord. He uses a name that means the sovereign. God is there not to be gracious to them, but rather God is there to judge. And then in verses, as we go on through verse 4, We see a litany of things that indicate the inescapable nature of the judgment of God. And it kind of echoes Psalm 139, 7 through 12, where the psalmist recounts the inescapability of God's saving presence. It doesn't matter where I am, what I experience in my life. You are there. You're there with me. You know me. You're intimately involved in the details of my life. And Amos takes that and goes in the opposite direction. Boom. So, he says in verse 2, if you dig into Sheol, we're in chapter 9 now. From there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out. And on he goes. Now also in this text, Amos rolls out that the rulership of God includes all the nations, not just Israel. In verses 7 through 10, he does it in the most creative way. He asks two rhetorical questions in verse 7 that are shocking to us. And if they're shocking to us, you can imagine how shocking they would have been to the Israelites. Now, these are not the only verses like this in the Old Testament. And these two rhetorical questions in verse 7 of chapter 9 refute the popular belief that Israel occupied a place of superior status and privilege that gave them immunity and ensured the judgment of their enemies. Popularly, they believe disaster will not overtake or meet them. Look at verse 10. Amos quotes them, chapter 9, verse 10, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. That's the popular way they interpreted what it meant to be Israel. The Sinai covenant assured Israel of God's impartiality, not his partiality, and gave them the stipulations for staying in the land. If you're going to stay in the land, this is the people you're going to be. Otherwise, the land will vomit you out. Israel had no more claim to superior status than any other people. Listen to the first question in verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me? God was the God of Israel, but he had wider interests. Though the Cushites were a distant people, far removed from Israel, they were still accountable to God, and they still belonged to God. No one escapes accountability to God, not you where you are. You say, yeah, but I don't believe in God. I'm not even a churchman. I don't care about it. It doesn't matter. You can't escape accountability to God. Where will you go to escape accountability to God? Where will you flee? Well, then he goes on and takes up the Exodus. Amos is fond of taking up the Exodus, as are the prophets. And when Israel reflected on the Exodus, rather than seeing it as God's self-revelation of his own greatness, if you just read the Exodus story, that's what it's all about, that they may know me. Never does the Exodus say, Israel, that they may know you, but that they may know me. Over and over and over again. God was making himself known, but Israel saw the Exodus as the unveiling of their own greatness. Israel created a self-portrait with self at the center of divine glory. So Amos is objecting to the erroneous idea that the Exodus was because of some quality that God saw in Israel. Amos asserts the impartiality of God. The Exodus, says Amos, is comparable to the Exodus of the Philistines and the Syrians. I mean, you almost feel like you're blaspheming when you say that, right? But I want to tell you, it's in this text right here. Because when we, listen, when we develop what we understand and believe about these things, we need to be guided by the Word of God. Whatever it says, you just have to deal with what it says, right? So look what he says. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? He's saying it's the same thing. Look what I did. So the Exodus was not unique to you, and it didn't grant you a special status or priority or immunity. The Lord delivered the Philistines and the Syrians from their respective captivities, but they were still accountable to God. Israel was no different than the other nations, but God, for His own reasons, for His immense divine grace that is incomprehensible to us, determined to be gracious to them, not simply by taking them out of Egyptian bondage, but by acting redemptively and forgiving their sin. Listen, if you've been forgiven, it is the opposite of merit. You can't say in the same sentence, I merited forgiveness. I've earned my forgiveness. No, you don't earn it. You just receive it. So while living by the stipulations of the covenant made Israel a distinct people among the nations, that attractional, representational mission, this is what Yahweh is like. It did not follow that God made a distinction between them and the nations because of some prior quality that He saw in them. Rather, God chose them to further His own redemptive interest among the nations. Now, Amos has argued that rather than the covenant granting immunity, it is the foundation of punishment. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your sin. So for God to be faithful to His covenant promise, He must exile His people from the land and judge them for their sin. God will accomplish His redemptive purpose among the nations. It's not in doubt. It's not in jeopardy this morning. That ought to make us feel a weight of accountability. So now this raises the question then, does it not? Just like it does in Romans, it does in Amos. Is God faithful to His promise? The Sinai covenant established Israel as a nation. It was a temporary reality to move the nation forward in God's redemptive program. The land, the offspring, and the blessing were promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Sinai gave the stipulations to live there. So God would accomplish His covenant by shaking His people among the nations. Now, regarding the offspring, as Lee told us from the book of Romans chapter 9 last week, that it didn't include absolutely every physical offspring. And Paul gave us examples in Romans 9. Lee gave us examples from there of Ishmael and Esau. But there was always a line of promise within Israel. And that's where the concept of the remnant emerges. Joseph, would you believe it? Joseph was the first one to use the word remnant in the Old Testament, Genesis 45. He said, you want an explanation for why God put me in Egypt and He's brought you down? It is to preserve a remnant for His name. That's why. Now, Amos has already mentioned a remnant in his book, a remnant of Israelites. He's going to take it up again here. And in the next section, he's going to talk about a remnant among the nations. The exile of the remnant was in keeping with God's promise to Abraham to save His people and to accomplish His redemptive purpose in history. God would shake His people among the nations. Look at the text here. He says, in verse 8, chapter 9, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." Oh, grace, grace, God's grace. "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve." Isn't that amazing? "But no pebble shall fall of the earth." In other words, the guilty ones. "All the sinners of my people will die by the sword." Those who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Those who use their status as Israel to say we have immunity. We are no longer accountable to even God. But God is accountable to us. God at the bar, right? Or God in the dock. Get my books right. Man. And then when you look at the history, God shook them out. Amos has already talked about the exile of the southern kingdom, the destruction of Jerusalem early in the book. Here, the northern kingdom. So God is going to shake out His people among the nations of the earth. And out of that diaspora shaking, the synagogue arose where the Scriptures were taught every Sabbath. We read about it last verse, Acts 15 today, verse 21. James recounted, "For the Scriptures are read every Sabbath day." And what made up that synagogue gathering? It was God-fearing Gentiles and Jews. God will shake His people among the nations of the earth to save the world. That synagogue, that gathering, became the epicenter of restoration, of the restoration call of God's people through the gospel to participate in the new covenant. In the new covenant community of faith. So the restoration theology of the prophets, the redemptive purpose of the exile, is what Paul was understanding, and it's what he developed his missionary strategy around, and it's why Paul always went to the synagogue and preached the gospel and then called all the believers out. It was the restoration begun. The sovereign Lord would scatter His people to save the world. We're not part of God's story because of inequality He saw in us. He has graciously reached into our lives through the gospel of His dear Son and called us to participate in His community. God will scatter His people among the nations to save the world. You know, there's more than one way to scatter. The church is a scattering agency in the world. We send people out because we have on us, listen, not just an isolated verse in the New Testament, but we have the whole weight of Old Testament Scripture that propels us into this sending motion, this redemptive plan of God that is grand and wonderful and glorious. And so we send, we build and send, we build and send, we develop and send. That's what we do. I mean, we're just, it's like working on an assembly line, right? That's what we do. That's who we are. We're just working in God's redemptive factory. Number three. In the restoration of all things, the sovereign Lord will accomplish His redemptive purpose by calling both Jews and Gentiles into full participation in the people of God. So in the restoration, how do I know when the restoration begins? Well, there'll be a gathering of both Jews and Gentiles into the people of God. Amos saw the day of the Lord. Verse 11, in that day. Not only in the present reality of the exile, but in the future reality of the age to come, that would include not only the restoration of Israelites, but the calling of the nations into full participation in the restoration community. Have you noticed how Amos put his book together? In chapter 1 and 2, he talked about the judgment of the nations, including the southern and northern kingdoms. And when he gets to the end of his book in chapter 9, he talks about the saving of the nations, including the southern and northern kingdoms. I think he has a point. I think he has a point that he wants to make. This is the miracle of the church. Listen, I want you to get this with me. This is the miracle of the church. This is the evidential nature of our gathering here today, so that the principalities and the powers and whoever else out there is interested, so they can see the manifold wisdom of God in His glorious work of redemption, in calling out of all humanity one people for the glory of His name. And that's us. I mean, it ought to make you go get ice cream after church. You're included. I just get excited about that. I can't help it. I try not to. But it just gets all over me. So Amos takes us from the start of the restoration to its completion. And the start of it, he says, begins with the raising up of David's fallen booth. We read this text, we know David has been dead for a long time. What could Amos possibly have meant? We also know that in Amos's day, a Davidic king, and a good Davidic king, was alive and well on the throne in Jerusalem. We also know that the kingdom had been long divided, and Amos prophesied the downfall of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, as well as other prophets were prophesying that contemporary with Amos. I think the fallen booth of David is a reference to the whole complex of a divided kingdom, the failure of the Davidic line to produce an obedient son, and the coming exile, the loss of nationhood for both kingdoms. God's promise to Abraham was extended to David in the establishment of David on the throne forever in the person of that ultimate offspring who would die but live again and live forever to call His people to Himself. Now, you can search Old Testament history for the raising up of David's fallen tent, and you will not find it. But what we do see is we see Jesus in the line of Abraham and David. He called 12 men to Himself. He didn't call 3. Nor did He call 5 or 6. He called 12 men to Himself and called them apostles to signal the restoration of Israel had begun in this new covenant gathering of the people of God, the church, the unique signal in the prophets, the unique signal in the Word of God that the restoration has begun is the inclusion of the nations in the people of God. So look what Amos said. They, in verse 12 of chapter 9, they may possess the remnant of Edom. Edom means the nations, so he explains it for us, and the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. What is God doing in the world? God is calling out a people without partiality, based on His grace, not anything He sees in them that's attracting Him to them or anything like that. In fact, they demerit, they don't merit, they demerit God's grace, and He's calling them to Himself from among the nations to be His multi-ethnic community of faith in this world to bring glory to His name. But am I reading the text correctly? That's why we read Acts 15 in the beginning or in the middle of our song service. The early church took up this text to settle its first theological dispute, a dispute that centered around the nature of the community of God's people. In Acts 15, the question is not so much, what is the gospel? Although it answers that question. The question is the church scriptural? What does it do to Israel? How can somebody come to Christ without going through Moses? And so, like Peter said in Acts 15, they received the Spirit just like us. We got saved just like them. There's one plan of salvation, just one. And that plan of salvation is in a person. A person who is Abraham's ultimate seed. A person in whom all the promises of God. And when Paul said that, when he said all the promises of God, he meant all the promises of God. He's thinking of it like a Jew who understands the Old Testament. And so when he says it, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. Isn't that great news? So, we don't go through Moses. No one goes through Moses. We go through faith in Christ. And so, Amos then sees this in his book. And he also sees a day when the restoration will give way to an Edenic-type world. So, in verses 13 through 15, a world like we have never experienced. I don't know if you like to grow things or not. I like to try to grow things. Things I can eat. I don't want to grow things I don't eat. It just seems like wasted effort. Now, it may not be for you. I'm not passing judgment here. Maybe you just like to see things grow. I like to grow things and eat them. That's the price of me growing you. You get, you're ate, right? That's what happens to you. But this text is so wonderful. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, verse 13. And I just think about, you know, longing for that first tomato. You know what I mean? Have you been there? Man, it's so good. And I say to Tammy, tell you what, Tammy, you plant, I'll pick. Can you imagine a world like that? Sower and the reaper in the raised garden bed at the same time. Man, is that outlandish? Listen, we have never lived in a world devoid of the curse. We don't know what it's like. Don't look out there. I mean, look out there. It is beautiful. But don't look out there and think that's normal. It's beyond what we can imagine. I remember, I've used this before, I'll use it one more time. I remember watching the movie Noah. And Noah goes to Methuselah. Because Noah has to build an ark. There's no trees. The earth is desolate. It's just desolate. He gets five seeds from the Garden of Eden. Noah throws those seeds down. And trees explode out of the earth, and streams begin to flow. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly what it's going to be like. But, oh, how that just resonated with me. Oh, there is a world that's coming where there'll be no, listen, there'll be no frustration. You plant it, you're going to eat it, not the bugs. Right? There'll be a day where there'll never be another disappointment. There'll be a day where there'll never be another sin. And when you look outside, it's going to be kind of like this. But there's going to be the glow of the glory of God. And when you look at your neighbor, there's going to be the glow of the glory of God in your neighbor. It's a wonderful world that God has prepared for us. Now, desperate times tend to overtake our theology, right? But desperate times in any point in history of the world, my personal history, do not mean that God's kingdom will not come in its fullness, or that it's not already here. God has written a story for us that is fantastic. And so if you're struggling today, listen, I'm going to tell you, that ought to give you encouragement in your heart. God has written a story for you that is satisfying. And it's not because we deserved it. It's because that's who He is. What a God. Isn't He awesome? This is a God that Amos holds up to the Israelites. Now, maybe you don't know Him, and I want to encourage you this morning to place your faith in Christ. He's that ultimate offspring of Abraham. He is the raising of David's fallen Booth. He is the one and the only one where hope lies. And I want to call on you to turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ. He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you life. He'll give you the gift of the Spirit of God. He'll give you a community of faith to walk with you in this world and help you. But we're going to come to the Lord's table today. And so if you're here and you're a member of a church, an evangelical church in good standing, we want to invite you to come to the Lord's table with us this morning. So we're going to have a moment of silence, and our band's going to come, and then we'll come to the table, pass everything out, and then we'll eat the bread and drink the cup together. So would you bow with me for a moment of silence?